God in a box. Almost sounds irreverent, doesn't it? Nobody wants to be in a box. None of us like to have somebody else put us in a box. And yet, I would submit to you this morning that I think that that's precisely what we like in life. Hey, let's face it. Don't we all want an employer who gives us a good raise every year and a good review right on time? Don't we want a spouse who controls the spending habits in the family, except when it comes to buying something special for us, and then we want our spouse to come in with something lavish and say, I just couldn't help myself. And we all want kids who are academically superior, but don't require any reminders or any special work on our part. They just do it. You see, we like that. We like it so much that we've designed our technology and we've put it in a box. And when we want weather, we turn on the Weather Channel because we don't want to wait until 6 o'clock or 10 o'clock to find out. When we want romance, we put it on a movie channel because we don't want to have to wait for our romance. And when we want sports, well, we want a channel that's exclusively dedicated to give us what we want. We like it that way. We like a world that's in a box. And when it comes to God, we like Him there too. We like to be able to kneel down at night and say, now I lay me down to sleep, and here's what I need from you. I need you to understand me. I need you to listen to me, and I need you to respond, and I need you to respond now. And God, if you don't, I'm going to start scratching my head and wondering what's wrong with you. You see, we've got a box, a place for God to fit. And He really needs to fit. But what happens when our view of God completely destroys that box? When we run into situations that seem so strange and so different than what we expected from Him, that what we end up with is a crisis in our faith. If you've ever been there before, looking at your world and looking at God and scratching your head, you're in good company. The prophet Habakkuk had the same problem. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, we're in a study of this little minor prophet, and he's really quite easy to find. You'll find him sandwiched back there between Nahum and Zephaniah. And so work your way to the back, and in fact, if you get to the book of Malachi, you've gone too far, start coming back. And the prophet Habakkuk has been struggling with a problem. Now, most of the time, prophets listen to God and tell people. But Habakkuk has done something exactly opposite. He's looked at the people, and he's talking to God, and he's arguing with God about what's going on in his world. In fact, we saw in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, that Habakkuk lodges a complaint against God. He says, God, we got a problem down here. Evil is everywhere. It looks like 20th century America right here in Judah. And you're not doing anything about it. What is wrong with you? God says in response to him, starting in verse 5, hey, I'm doing something about it. In fact, what I'm doing about it is going to blow your mind. It's going to challenge your definition of wonderful. It's going to rock your idea of awesome. What I'm going to do here is just going to blow you away. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, a wicked, vile, evil, mean-spirited people, and they're going to ride through and they're going to wipe out you sinners, take you off the face of the earth, mess with you, mop up the earth with you. When I'm done with you, you won't look the same. They're going to put you in a world of hurt. Now we come to his second response. You know, it would be similar to all the Christians who've prayed that God would judge America for her sin, waking up one morning to find out that we've been overrun by Saddam Hussein's hordes, and now we're living under Muslim rule. What in the world do you do when that happens? We see it in verse 12 of chapter 1. Habakkuk speaking, he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pull all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and he burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Here we see Habakkuk working through this answer that God has given him. As he begins to work through it, he first states his theology. He says, God, you're in control, right? That's what I believe. Secondly, he reminds God of his reality. The world around me is falling apart. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. And life has gone downhill. Finally, he comes to the confusion. God, are you really in control? I believe that you are, but in all practical reality, it's not working that way. What do you do when your theology clashes with your reality? Well, let's look at this together closely. We see the theology laid out in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Now, what I want to do is stop for just a minute to give you a little bit of help with translations. For those of you who are reading through the Bible together, it's our goal this year, so I'm assuming that's everybody. As you read through the Bible, sometimes the Bible uses the word God, and sometimes the Bible uses the word Lord. Why? I mean, are all those just interchangeable? Why different names for God? Well, let me give you a quick overview and a translation. When we look at translating God's name, first of all, the word Elohim, which is a common word used for God, means deity. And it will be translated in your English Bible with the words G-O-D. It's not a personal name, it's an impersonal name. It refers to God's power, it refers to His deity. A second word that's used for God on a frequent basis is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. Now the word Adonai can be used in the context of God, and when it is, it's translated L, capital L-O-R-D, small O-R-D. Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. Now, that word can also be used to refer to a master or anybody that's in leadership, like we use the word sir. Now, when that word occurs in that context, it's not translated capital L-O-R-D, it's just translated L-O-R-D, okay, small case letters. The final name is the name Yahweh, which is God's personal covenant name. It's his first name. It's like Tim. It's his first name. It identifies him. That is translated in your Bibles, capital L, capital O-R-D. In some versions, they translate all of those letters of the same size. In others, the last three letters are slightly different, but they're all in capitals. Capital L-O-R-D. Okay? Whenever you come across the name God, we're translating Elohim. That's the word for deity. Whenever you come across the word Lord with capital letters, we're translating the personal name of God. And you say, why does that matter? Let me show you from this passage. You notice in verse 12, O Lord, capital L-O-R-D, he's using the personal covenant name of God. You say, when did this name first come about? Well, the name first came about when Moses was standing at the burning bush and God says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses said, well, who do I tell him that you are? I mean, what is your name? Because obviously Pharaoh worships a whole bunch of gods. Give me a little bit more information. And God says, my name is Yahweh, which means I am. I am the all-existent, all-eternal, outside of time, ever-present God. And so that was the name, the personal name for God. Now, when Habakkuk's speaking, he says, O Lord. He's calling by his first name. He says, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Here's what he's saying. God, hey, we're your people. That's what our theology says, right? You're our personal God. Like, you gave us your first name. We're connected. And in history, from the times past to the times present to the times future, we believe you control all of history, and you promised us in the book of Deuteronomy that we would not be wiped out as a nation. So on your power, on your holiness, on your covenant, we can count on you, right? You're not going to let us die. You're not going to let us be destroyed. It's very similar to a Christian today saying, Jesus Christ, you promised to be with me yesterday, today, and forever. You're always the same. You're not going to change. And you said you'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. So I can have confidence that I will never be shaken. You'll always be by me. You'll never leave me. I'll never be destroyed. Now that's his theology. God, we're friends. We're buddies. You made a promise. You're going to keep it, right? He goes on to say, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. God, you said you're going to use the Babylonians. You're going to use them to judge us, to punish us. Now, theoretically, theologically, that sounds okay, right? It's okay because you're not going to destroy us. We're going to stand it. We're going to endure it. We're going to make it through. And you're going to control it. You're going to cause them to judge us. We can understand how this works. That's not a problem. We're okay with that. What we're not okay is with what is happening. Because what it sounds like is going to happen and what it looks like feels like two different things. In other words, when your theology clashes with your reality, what do? You say, what is reality? Well, look at reality starting in verse 14. He says, this is what I'm seeing. You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. They're disorganized. They're unprotected. They're swimming around under the water, and they're unsuspecting of what might happen. He says, here's what's happening. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. What he's saying is, these Babylonians are coming in, and they are destroying us. Like a fish swimming by, biting on an unsuspecting worm, to feel the hook pull, to be jerked from its environment, to be laying on the boat bottom, gasping for oxygen as it lays there and dies. That's what we feel like. The Babylonians have come and they're just killing us. They're wiping us out. He uses two other fishing analogies. He says they're like the net, the casting net. That they throw the casting net over the fish and then they pull it in. And the fish are coming in unsuspecting. Or the drag net, where two boats would hook a net together and drag it through the water. And everything in the water, just minding its own business, gets pulled up and dropped on the bottom of the boat. Helpless, disorganized, unable to protect itself. And he says, that's what's happening to us, God. We are getting killed. People are dying. This is not a pretty picture. God, they're not selective. They don't just target the evil people. All of us are suffering. When you bring the Babylonians in, we're all getting wiped out. And to make matters worse, they like it. They like it. Notice what he says. In verse 15 it says, and so he rejoices and is glad. He captures the fish and he's glad, he's having a party. Therefore, verse 16, he sacrifices to his net, and he burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. He says these guys are actually worshiping their instruments of warfare. They're worshiping their instruments of warfare. The deeper the blood flows, the more excited they get. The more people they capture and kill, the stronger, braver, bolder, cockier that they get. He says they're offering sacrifices to their net. Now, I don't believe what he's talking about is sacrifices in a literal sense, that they're actually taking their war tools and setting up their chariots and so forth and sacrificing animals to them. I think what he's talking about is sacrificing humans. He says as this war machine rolls through, people's lives are the sacrifice. And they're excited about it. The burning that's going on is not burning incense, it's the burning of the cities. As they move through and they light these cities on fire after they plundered them, and you look out over the horizon and there's somebody's hometown is burning over there and somebody else's hometown is burning over there. And all that people have lived for and worked for years and years is going down the drain. And Habakkuk's looking at that and he says, this just doesn't work very well for me theologically. You're just. You're not going to let us die. You're going to protect us. You're going to love us. You're our friend. You're our first name God. And yet, our world is coming down all around us. You might note in this passage that you don't have to have an idol to be an idolater. You don't have to have an idol to be an idolater. They're not worshiping idols. They're worshiping their successes. They're worshiping their methods for conquest. In fact, he says, these, his net, he lives in luxury and he enjoys the choicest food. He's worshiping that which makes him fat, dumb, and happy. You don't have to be an idol to be an idolater. I don't know if there's any significance to this, not about sacrificing to the net. I'm sure that there will be someone someplace who deals with biblical phrases that will come up with this as a veiled reference to the internet. Now, if that this tape gets edited here and that particular phrase gets pulled out, you know, you can see it on 2020 now. Pastor in Texas says the internet is the most evil thing that's ever been created. No. But some of us worship it, don't we? By the time and energy and love we invest in it. And I wonder, what are the things that have become the idols in our life that have brought us success, that have brought us pleasure, that have brought us joy? What are the things that we worship that we would say, no, I don't worship that because it's not really an idol. I don't bow down to it. I don't pray to it. I don't burn incense to it. But in reality, I derive my joy and satisfaction from something that's tangible and touchable and not God Himself. These guys are worshiping their war machine and they're sacrificing to it. And in verse 17, he asks the question of God, is he that is the wicked Babylonian to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy, just filling the net, dumping it out, filling the net, dumping it out, plundering a city, dumping out the people, plundering a nation, dumping out the people, moving on and doing it again and again? What happens when in reality it looks like we're being destroyed? How do we deal with that? Now the question he raises comes up in verse 13. He says in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Now, there's something very subtle in the text here that I want you to notice because I think it's very important. He is now saying, God, you have trouble looking at evil. You can't look down from heaven and approve of evil, can you? Notice what he said in verse 3. In verse 3, the issue was not God looking at evil. It was who? Verse 3, he says, why do you make me look at injustice? Here's what's going on. Habakkuk's looked around his world. Prior to the Babylonians coming, prior to the thing about God doing anything, he looked around his world and he saw all the evil in his world. He didn't like it. He said, God, I am personally offended by the stuff that's going on around here. Why don't you come in and do something so it isn't in my face, so I don't have to look at it, so I don't have to deal with it? God says, okay, I'll take care of it for you. I'll wipe it out. Then he says, oh, no, now wait a minute. He moves to an argument of theology. First of all, he's arguing in his experience, God, take care of my experience. God says, I'll take care of your experience. And he says, my experience is going downhill. It's going to be worse. So now I'm concerned about you, God. You know, I wish it were that when people in the United States grieve over the sin in the nation, our grief was not personal. We weren't grieving because we're offended, because our son overheard something, because we saw something on television that we shouldn't have seen, that we're offended because we're asked to participate in something at work or at least abide something at work that we feel like is immoral, and we're personally offended by that. Would it be that our theology would be what ruled our lives and we would be saddened, not because it's offensive to us, but because it's offensive to God? I mean, you think about it. Of all the times in history and all the places in the world, God has smiled on us. He has given us unparalleled prosperity. He's given us an unparalleled system of government which gives fairness as best it can. God has given us great statesmen. God has given us great churches. God has given us the freedom of religion to express it, and we've taken all that and squandered it. And you'd think that we would grieve because we would be sad that God has to look down on some nation that He's blessed so much and see such a total disregard for goodness and righteousness and purity. This is not about my personal offense. And whenever it becomes about my personal offense, I put God in a box and I say, God, these are the parameters of what I'm comfortable with, and you better get out there and make everything fit within this box. And God's not going to be put in a box. God is looking at the big picture. We also see in verse 13, he asks the question, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Notice how righteous Judah got all of a sudden. In verses 2 through 4, they were wicked. Now, when the judgment is coming, he all of a sudden begins to see them as righteous. It's funny, this comparison of righteousness to wickedness, isn't it? You know, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like there are mistakes and there are sins. Mistakes are the ones that I commit. Sins are the ones that you commit. Isn't it interesting how that works? We love the opportunity to compare our righteousness to somebody who is less righteous than we are. We look around and we give ourselves a lot of grace and a lot of freedom to mess up. I mean, you should understand, I've got a lot of pressure. A lot of things go wrong, you know, I've got it harder than everybody else. But now you, on the other hand, you're deliberate when you do something wrong. You're a sinner. You know, I'm a little misguided. You're intentionally wrong. He looks at these two nations and he says, you know, we're more righteous than they are. Is that true? You know, what he really ought to be saying is, as he looks at these two nations, we don't think our sins are quite as bad as their sins. What do you think, God? Now, should God judge the nation of Israel? Should God bring judgment on Judah? Absolutely. There's no argument about that. That's what he said in the beginning. Should God use the Babylonians to do it? I'm not so sure. Why? Because the way they do it is much worse than what I want it to be. God, judge those people in this way. And don't go outside the lines. When my theology clashes with my reality, what do I do? Well, he does the right thing. Notice the resolution in verses 2, in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand at my watch. I will station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He does the right thing. He says, I'm going to go up on the wall, and I'm going to stand there like a sentry, and I'm going to look out. The responsibility of the sentry was to stand on the wall and watch what was developing in the field of battle. And if there was an approaching army coming, it was his job to turn and warn the people in the city of the danger that was coming. He was the first wave of defense, of information. Now, that's what a prophet is supposed to be. A prophet is supposed to listen to God and to look around and to hear from Him and then turn around and warn the people of what's coming. Now, up until this point, Habakkuk has not been acting like a prophet. Because Habakkuk has not been standing on the wall saying, God, what do you want to do? Habakkuk's been arguing with God and telling God how wrong he is. Now he realizes that God is in firm control of the situation and he's going to do what he wants to do. And so Habakkuk says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait and listen. First good advice we've got from this prophet in the book. I'm going to stand on the wall and I'm going to pay attention and I'm going to listen to see what you're going to say. In other words, the application to this message is this. When our theology clashes with our reality, the proper response is to be patient, to wait and watch and listen and let God be God. Notice what he says. He says in verse 1, I will look to see what he will say to me. He's confident he's going to get an answer. And he's going to get an answer all right. And what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now the word complaint is a very interesting word because it could be taken one of two ways. Either what he's saying is, the word complaint could mean an argument that I put forth, or it could mean a rebuke that I receive. And he says, I'm going to listen and see what I'm to say to this complaint, either this argument that I put forth or this rebuke that I receive. In other words, what he's saying is, God may listen to me, and he may hear me, and he may come back and say, you know, you're right. I've been a little harsh on you all. I thought this Babylonian thing was a good idea, but you know, you got a point here. I wasn't thinking very clearly. I sure am glad I've got people like you who can help me when I mess up. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like a person who your God-given role in life is to help God understand where he's messing up? There is a biblical term for that. It's called complainer. Complainer. A complainer is someone who looks at the world and doesn't like it and opens his mouth or opens her mouth and tells everybody all the time what's wrong with the world. And you know who you're really saying that to? You're really saying it to him. God, you need to get inside this box because this is how the world ought to be, and whenever it isn't like that, you're messing up. We have become a nation of complainers. We are God's critics. We tell him how it should be. And we tell him what we think. Now Habakkuk is leaving that possibility open. Maybe God will come back, but that's not likely. The other meaning of this word is to receive a rebuke. When God comes back, the answer he's going to give me is going to flat rebuke me all over the place. In other words, he knows what he's doing. He's got things under control. I've got a limited perspective, and I don't understand all this. And if I really understood all this, I would agree with him and go his way. Now, the application to us is simply this. In our lifetime, in our world, in our personal situation, when our reality feels different or seems different than our theology of God's love and care for us, how do we respond? Do we wait patiently and wait it out to see what God will do? Do we allow him to be himself and to work things out in the way he's going to work them out? Or do we complain against God and take matters into our own hands? Now, let me give you some historical perspective. I've got a great textbook at home. We got it for my daughter to begin reading her way through history. It's put out by a day school in Washington, D.C. area. And in the preface of the textbook, it's on world history. There's a great statement in there. I loved it. It just stood in my mind when the statement was made. It said, every child, every school child needs to study world history in order to understand how insignificant their life is in relationship to the flow of humanity. You say, oh, heresy! We need to tell everybody how important they are. That's exactly the problem with our world. Everybody thinks they're God. Or at least they ought to be treated like that. When you understand that you are a small part of a huge overall plan, then you can find your way to make a difference. When you think the plan is you, you're destined to be disappointed over and over and over again. Apply that in your marriage. You'll find out. You walk into marriage and say, hey, the queen has arrived. The king is here. Serve me. Serve me. I'm here. The world is about me, right? Putting God in a box, putting everybody else in a box, and the edge of that box is the borders of me. Anyway, I digress. History. The most significant proof that I can offer you that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, and he's going to work it out if you'll just be patient, is this. In Genesis chapter 3, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, sinned. And from that point forward, the human race has been plunged into man's inhumanity against man. From chapter 4 of Genesis, where Cain raises his hand against his brother and kills him, that has been the history of the world. And we've seen it all down through history. People abusing other people. People taking advantage of other people. People mistreating other people. That's normal. If you're a student of history, you will discover that the sin of humanity is prevalent on the pages of history. Whoever has the might, whoever has the power, uses it for their personal gain at the expense of those who are weaker. We saw it as the prophets were killed by the kings. We saw it during the Roman Empire where the Christians were fed to the lions. We've seen it in our own day with the Kurds dying because they happened to be living on land that the Iraqis wanted. That's just one. We could talk for hours and hours about the millions and millions of people that have died in your lifetime at the hands of oppressors. It happens in the inner city. It happens in the suburbs. It happens all the time. And all throughout history, we were waiting for God to provide a solution to the problem. And the solution finally came in 33 AD when Jesus Christ, God's Son, was nailed to the cross. A perfect individual who died to pay for our sins. The most unexpected thing in history, the most radical, unbelievable thing that has ever happened. Jesus Christ giving his life to forgive and save mankind. Now the second greatest wait is the one we're in today. On the day of Pentecost, when the church began, God started the church with a mission to reach as many men and women in this world with this great message of salvation. And that period of time will last until the time that Jesus Christ returns. And during that period, what God says to believers is, wait, folks, it's not all going to be rosy. Justice is not going to always stand out. I'm going to allow evil to run its course while I am on a rescue mission to save the world. Don't expect everything to go your way. Don't expect all the wrongs to be righted. Don't expect all the evil to be taken care of in your lifetime, because I'm going to let it run some of its course while I, in turn, reach the world. Will you help me? Will you help me? Will you help me spread the message of reconciliation? Because there's going to come a day when God will answer the evil in the world, and He will do it decisively. And woe be it to those people who are not walking with Him, who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ when that day comes. God has done it before. So He tells us, be patient. Be patient. It's going to work out. It's going to work out. When your theology clashes with your reality, be patient and trust God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we confess that we tend to be short-term people in a terminal culture. We want it to happen today and in our way, and we apologize to you. How you must wrestle with the arrogance of a race that would not draw another breath if it wasn't for your goodness and grace. Father, may we as believers understand how important it is for us to be patient and let you do what you're going to do. You're going to do it anyway, but boy, it sure helps if we're working with you. Father, I pray for the person here today who's never trusted your Son, Jesus Christ, never given themselves to you, that today would be the day that they would understand your grace and embrace the free gift of eternal life and repent and turn from their sins. Come into that relationship with you. Father, give us courage and faith to trust and be patient until the day that you reign supreme on this earth. We look forward to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name.